Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Everyone else can be turning in their Bibles to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 17. Of 2 Timothy 3. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, just to kind of give you a layout of where we're going to be going, we are taking a break from Ephesians as we did last week, this week, and then next week we'll have the privilege of hearing from Dennis Morana, who is our worship leader, and just led us in music. Dennis will be preaching next week, and so I'm looking forward to that time. And then we'll be jumping back into Ephesians on January 9th, picking up on Ephesians 5, verse 21. And following. So this morning, as I mentioned, we're 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 17. And so I'll read that passage for us, and then we will take a moment to pray and to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of his word together. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Father, every week we take this time to pause because we acknowledge that we desperately need your help. Father, just as we prayed earlier, we know that it's only through the work of Christ that you have been patient and kind to us already. Even this morning, we acknowledge that it's a gift and a privilege to be able to gather as your people under the truth of your word. And Father, we're so thankful that through faith in Christ, you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us and to give us understanding. And so we also confess to you that if left to ourselves, if left to our own strength or our own intellect, we would be left in the dark this morning. But because you have spoken and because you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, you have spoken to us through your word by the power of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would do that very thing for us this morning, that you would do what you have already promised, which is that you would use your word to change us, to convict us, to transform us, to make us more like Jesus as we leave this place. Father, I pray that the truth of your word would be effective in us this morning, that it would make us ready for this year to come. And Father, I pray that we will look back at the end of 2022 and reflect on how you have been at work in our lives, how you have been at work in this church and all that you have accomplished. And so we look forward to what you are going to do in us and through us. And we know that that will only happen through the truth of your word as we commit ourselves to our personal study of it, our personal reading of it, our corporate commitment to it. And so, Father, we look forward to what you're going to accomplish, and we ask that you would do those things. We ask that you would accomplish powerful, miraculous, supernatural things through the truth of your word in our lives this year. And so, Father, I even right now ask for your help. I ask that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, only what is true of your word, to not lead anyone astray, including myself. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work among us for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that we just celebrated Christmas yesterday, and some of you are still in Christmas mode. We are too in my house, but this happens to be the Sunday that we have before the start of a new year. And so I always want to take the opportunity on the Sunday before the start of a new year to challenge us and to reflect on how we need to commit ourselves to God's Word in the coming year, on the importance and the power of God's Word. Every time a new year is on, it's an opportunity to do that. In fact, it's an opportunity to obey the command we were given just a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 5. I'll just remind you what Paul says there in Ephesians 5:15. This is what he said: "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." Look carefully then how you walk. Right? We were reminded that this verse calls us to carefully evaluate our lives, to ask hard questions of our lives. Are we living for the glory of Christ? And I can think of no better time to do that than at the end of a year, moving into the beginning of a year. Now, some of you may be cynical about New Year's resolutions and all that's caught up in that. And I'll admit, I used to be very cynical about New Year's resolutions as well. Right? You can make commitments at any time of the year. Why wait for the rollover of the calendar? There's a lot of silliness involved with that, and I'll grant that is true sometimes. But I will remind us that we read in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation account that God gave the celestial bodies to measure days and nights, times, seasons, and years. God ordained that our lives would be measured by our trips around the sun. That's not a human invention. God gave the celestial bodies. That's one of the reasons they exist, according to Genesis 1, is to measure time. God wants us to measure time. He wants us to acknowledge that years come and that years go. And so I'm not saying you're in sin if you don't do New Year's resolutions, but I am just saying it is an opportunity, and we shouldn't shirk it, right? We should take advantage of every opportunity, and here is an opportunity for us to evaluate our lives as we begin a new year. Now, having said that, as you are well aware, there's no way I can preach a sermon this morning that tackles every individual issue each of you in this room have, and that each of you who are not here this morning for various reasons because of traveling, but I hope you're watching, each individual thing you're dealing with in this past year and into this coming year. I don't know every individual sin you need to battle. I don't know every individual righteous desire you need to work on pursuing. And yet, I say that, and I feel the weight as one of four elders. I feel the weight of Hebrews 13:17 that says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And I take Hebrews 13:17 at face value as a serious and sober reminder that the elders of this church are going to have to give an account for your souls. And so I feel that tension. I can't know every struggle you have, every thing you need, individual thing you need to fight against, every goal you need to set. So what do I have to say to you this morning as we enter into a new year? What truth do I point you to? What do I have to offer you? And the answer is simple and yet profound. What I have to offer you is the sufficient, powerful, authoritative, life-changing Word of God. That's what I have to offer you. And that's what I want to press into you this morning. And I believe if by God's grace we can get that goal settled for this year, then all other goals will find their anchor in it. All other goals of your life will find their anchor in the truth of God's Word as it points us to the character of God and the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. Look, there's not a lot of promises that pastors can make. But here's a promise I will make to you right now this morning. If you make personal reading and study of the Bible a priority in your life in this coming year, you will be more like Jesus at the end of next year. That's a promise I can make to you because it's a promise God has made to you. And so I with full confidence make that promise to you this morning. So my goal this morning is to allow the Word of God itself to speak to us about the Word of God And by God's grace, I pray that it convinces us of its transforming power and that it will motivate us in this coming year to make it a priority in our lives. And so in order to do that, I want to anchor in here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. And so, Lord willing, I want to place that in context. See, and then I want us to see how the rest of the Bible reinforces what this passage says. And so we'll briefly touch on verses 10 through 13. And then I really want us to dive in and spend the majority of our time in verses 14 through 17, looking at the nature of the Word of God and what God intends to use it to accomplish in our lives. So here's three truths from this passage. We'll go through the first two relatively quickly, and then we'll take time over truth number three. But here are the three truths from 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 17 that I want us to hear this morning as we prepare for this coming year. Three commitments that I want us to make. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Number one, we must pursue discipleship relationships with other believers. We must pursue discipleship relationships with other believers. Number two, we must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared to suffer. And number three, we must make God's word a priority. So let's look at those first two, and then we're going to take most of the time at the end to look at the fact that we must make God's word a priority. But that doesn't mean the first two are unimportant. So number one, we must pursue discipleship relationships with other believers. So look at what Paul says there in chapter 3, verse 10 of 2 Timothy. Again, this is a personal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a pastor of the church at Ephesus. And verse 10 there, Paul says, "You," talking to Timothy, "you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, etc." He's saying there's something different about you, Timothy, and he's comparing Timothy to the people that he has mentioned in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And Paul's recounted these false teachers that will arise within the church, both in Paul's day and in our day, right? That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money. They're going to be terrible people, right? Verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them, verse 6, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Now listen to verse 7. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. That's the nature of these people. Always learning, but they're never able to arrive at truth. Just as, verse 8, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, the two magicians who replicated the first few of Moses's of God's plagues through Moses for Pharaoh to lead him astray. He says, just like those guys, verse 8, so these men also, these false teachers, opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. You, however, Timothy, are different. So these guys, verse 7, are always learning. They're never going to be able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. But that's not true of Timothy. He has arrived at the knowledge of truth and will be able to continue to pursue truth. So what is it that set Timothy apart? What is it that made him different? Well, Paul says in verse 10, one of the things that has made Timothy different is that he has followed Paul. He's followed his example. You see that in verse 10. You, however, Timothy, implied Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Now, some of you may be thinking, that's a pretty arrogant thing of Paul to say, right? I mean, Timothy, you're different from them because you're like me. Right? That can come across as arrogant. Look, Paul was not perfect. He was far from perfect. From Paul's perspective, he was one of the worst sinners in existence because he was so close to Christ. He had an intimate awareness of how far from Christ he was. Paul was not a perfect man. And so is this an arrogant thing for Paul to say? No, it's not arrogance. It's simply Paul acknowledging what the reality of the Bible teaches, which is one of the ways God has designed us as followers of Christ to mature in our walk with Christ, is by following other faithful people. That's God's design. That's what Paul's pointing out here. He says, look, Timothy, you're different from them because you have allowed me to disciple you, to pour my life into you, to be a mentor for you, because you have followed my example, my teachings, which have come to me from Christ. Because you have done that, you are different than these men that can never arrive at truth. And Timothy's not the only one who is supposed to have mentors, right? Hebrews 13:7. So we read 13:17 earlier, but just a little bit earlier in that chapter of Hebrews, this is what the author of Hebrews says. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their life. So don't follow leaders who go off the deep end, right? That's not what, but consider the outcome of their life. And if they're faithful, not perfect, if they're faithful, the author of Hebrews says that we should imitate their faith and follow them. And the reason I want to take time to point this out is because I think we often assume someone has to be perfect in order to be followed. Or we feel like we have to be perfect in order to disciple other people. That's not the standard of the Scriptures. It wasn't Paul's standard. It's not the standard of Hebrews 13:7. Now, faithfulness surely is, but we should not let perfection keep us from pursuing obedience to God's word. See, the reality is, if we want to make it to the last day, and if we want to be more and more and more like Jesus in our walk with Christ, then we need to be in discipleship relationships with other faithful people. And the reality is, if you want to help others be set apart, if you want to help others make it to the last day, then you need to be willing to disciple other believers in Christ. You need to be willing to be a mentor to other believers. Now, you may be thinking, look, Jonathan, I thought you said you were going to talk about the transforming power of the Word of God, and here you are talking about discipleship. Well, what I'm saying to you is they have to go hand in hand. Right, here's Paul. No one believed in the sufficiency and the authority and in the power of Scripture more than the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul says, Timothy, I need you to follow my example. In other words, Christian faithfulness is not just you locked in a room reading your Bible. Right? God intended us to live in community and in relationships, and what Paul is emphasizing here, what Hebrews 13:7 emphasizes for us, is that we need faithful followers of Jesus to be willing to invest in each other's lives and to disciple one another. So how does this work? Just practically speaking, how does this work? Because I think often what people do is they think, well, I want to be discipled. I want someone to mentor me. I want someone to come alongside me and help me in my walk with Christ. And they sit around and they wait for someone to make the offer. But let me encourage you to handle it a different way. I would encourage you to find someone whose life you have observed and ask them to disciple you in the faith. Not to wait around, not to wait to be invited, to approach them, to say, would you be willing to disciple me? Would you be willing to meet with me once a week, every other week, once a month, to read through a book of the Bible together, to talk about God's word together, to get a book about the Bible or theology to read through together, to help me grow in my understanding of who God is and in the truth of the word? And, you know, we so often, I think, get this backwards and we want to sit back and wait. But the reality is, look, if you sit back and wait, most people, let's be honest, most of you, myself included, we don't feel adequate to disciple other people. And so we're very hesitant to step in and to ask them and say, I would love to disciple you, because we don't want to come across as arrogant or come across to them like, I think you need my help, right? So you who need to be discipled, you need to take the first step. And what an encouragement it would be to a brother or sister in Christ for you to come to them and say, look, I've observed your life. I love how you faithfully follow Jesus, and I would love for you to invest in my life and help me understand God's word. Look, it doesn't mean that someone has to be leaps and bounds more mature in their faith than you are, right? That's not what it means. It just means a faithful brother and sister where you all can sit and meet and help each other understand God's word together. Now, the second just practical quick thing is this. If someone asks you, do your best to say yes, right? Be willing to do it. Now, look, there are times that practical considerations just keep it from working out. Your schedules are different for whatever reason. Your shifts don't match up or you're not free when they're free. And that's okay, right? We shouldn't feel guilty about that. But you should do your best to say yes. And if you can't do it because your schedules don't work out, or maybe you already are mentoring a number of people and you just don't have time to really invest in that person the way you should, be honest with them. Let them know that. But say to them, I can't do it right now. I would love to, but let me help you find someone who can. Right? Connect them with someone who can help them grow in their faith. So I would encourage you to make that a priority in the coming year if it's not already true of your life. Find a faithful brother or sister in Christ that you can spend one-on-one time with. Again, it doesn't even have to be every week. It can even be once a month. That's better than nothing. Just getting together with them and talking about God's word together. Now, having said that, here's the second truth, which it may seem out of place, but let me explain, because Paul even mentions it here. Here's the second reality that we need to be ready for in the coming year. We must be prepared to suffer. We must be prepared to suffer. You see there in verse 11 through 13, one of the things that Paul says that Timothy has followed and is going to follow is his persecutions and sufferings that happened to him in these cities, this area of Antioch. Persecutions he endured, terrible persecutions. I mean, in that area is where Paul was stoned and they drug him out of the city, leaving him for dead. But he miraculously gets up the next day and walks back into the city, right, out of faithfulness of following Jesus. Those are the kinds of sufferings that Paul is talking about. And Timothy was intimately aware of them. But look at what he says to Timothy in verse 12. He says, look, it's not just about me, Timothy. He says, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, we don't have time to go into a full kind of biblical theology of suffering this morning, but just let me point out a few clarifying statements that we need to latch on to as we reflect on this need to prepare for suffering. Number one, the Bible is clear that God ordains suffering in our life for our ultimate good. Right? The Bible is crystal clear about that. We can look at a lot of places, but just let me mention two. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, or sorry, just verse 17. 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The Apostle Paul wrote that. The Apostle Paul's light momentary affliction was being lashed and being stoned and being shipwrecked. Okay? Even that suffering is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Or James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you endure trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So why, James, are we to count it all joy when we meet various trials? Because it is through those trials that steadfastness that God uses to produce steadfastness within us, and is that steadfastness that God uses to bring us to perfection and completion, lacking in nothing. God uses suffering for our eternal and ultimate good. We won't always know exactly why or every detail of why he allowed that hardship to come into our life, but we know ultimately it is for our good. The second thing I want to point out is here in the text, Paul says, look, everybody who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Other people, verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So do you remember as a child, you would play, and maybe some of you played as adults, I don't know, just for fun, but you would play Would You Rather, right? Would you rather get eaten alive by a shark or fall from a 10-story building, right? Or whatever thing you make up, right? So this is Paul in verses 12 and 13 essentially presenting to us a would you rather. Would you rather endure suffering that God uses to prepare for you an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison? Would you rather endure suffering that God is using so that you can spend an eternity full of joy forevermore in the presence of Jesus Christ? Or would you prefer to avoid that suffering and be like the evil people who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived and never arriving at truth? See, that's the picture Paul's painting for Timothy and painting for us this morning. And I don't know about you, but I'll take suffering if it means eternal joy in the presence of Christ. Right? That's the picture being painted for us. And I'm not making light of suffering, by the way. That's not my intention this morning. But it is to say that we can trust God in the midst of it, that He is working for our good. And then finally, the reason I mention this in this passage is because the reality is that as we, and this is Paul's point, as we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ through faithful discipleship and commitment to the study of God's word, it does not mean your life is going to get easier. Right? A lot of times we attach those promises. We'll say to people, and it's wrong to say this to people, if you follow Jesus, if you do what God commands, if you commit yourself to the truth of God's word, then your life will get easier. It might not get easier. It might get harder. In fact, it is likely to get harder. Because verse 12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that doesn't mean that your level of persecution will rise to the level of persecution for every other Christian in every other part of the world. Nor does it mean you should feel guilty if you're not being persecuted to the degree that Chinese Christians or Afghan Christians or Iranian Christians are persecuted. That's not the point. You may not suffer to the degree others do, but it does mean following Jesus will put you at odds with the world. And if you're faithfully following Jesus, if you're pursuing a godly life, you are going to be at odds with the world, which means life is probably going to get more difficult. And so we need to be prepared for that, right? If we're going to do this, if we're going to commit to discipleship relationships, if we're going to commit to the pursuit of God's word, God wants us to be ready for the suffering, for the hardship that may come, so that when it comes, we won't give up on the very thing we've been called to pursue. See, if we're not ready for it, we might say, well, man, following God is just resulting in all this hardship. I might as well just stop. And what Paul wants to remind us of is, you know, this is what following Christ looks like. Be prepared for it and know that God is at work in the midst of it for His glory and for your eternal and ultimate good. And keep pursuing Christ. So we must be prepared to suffer if we're going to grow into Christ's likeness in the coming year. And the only way we're going to do that is if, number three, we make God's word a priority. So here's the third and final truth I want us to just spend some time on here as we conclude. We must make God's word a priority. Look at verses 14 through 17. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul's saying to Timothy, essentially, look, even if I can never be with you again in person, commit yourself to the Word of God. Commit yourself to what has already changed you. Look, he says, look, Timothy, you've already known it. You've been intimately acquainted with the sacred writings. You know that they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture you hold in your hands is the very Word of God, and it is profitable for you in your ministry, and in your personal life. So remain committed to the scriptures that have already transformed you, Timothy. And I love what Paul reminds Timothy of. He's talking about the Old Testament here in verse 15 when he says, look, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. At that point, those sacred writings that Timothy was acquainted with would have been what we call the Old Testament. And what Paul says about that Old Testament, about those scriptures, is that they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. See, we often want to divide up, well, the Old Testament is this story and the New Testament is faith in Jesus. And what Paul's saying is, no, even from the Old Testament, we were told, Genesis 3:15, that the seed from Eve was going to crush the head of Satan, that the Messiah was going to come, that salvation was going to come. And he says, look, even the Old Testament scriptures show you salvation through faith in this promised Messiah who we now know as Christ Jesus. Paul says to us, look, this scripture you've been acquainted with, Timothy, and by the way, we know from the testimony of scripture as a whole that this includes the New Testament as well. Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. And so all of the scripture, verse 16, Old and New Testament, all of it, verse 16 says, is breathed out by God. It is God breathed. In other words, he says to Timothy, these words you hold in your hand are the words of God himself. God breathed them out. He inspired the authors to write these words. Therefore, every word of Scripture is the word of God himself. Old Testament, New Testament, Paul's letters, Jesus' words, all of it that we have recorded in the Bible is of equal authority and equal truth. The red letters of Jesus, if you have a red letter edition, are no more God's words than Genesis chapter 22. They're all God's words. And they're all of equal authority. All scripture, verse 16 says, is breathed out by God. This is one of the places where we get the doctrine of the inspiration and the inerrancy of scripture. That the word of God is just that. It is the word of God. And therefore, it doesn't contain errors or contradictions. What it speaks to with absolute and unquestioned truth and authority. And therefore, you and I don't have the right or the authority to pick and choose what we like and don't like from it, what we want to believe and not believe from it. No, we must accept all of it as the authoritative word of God. Because the moment we start to say, well, I just don't think God is like what this chapter says, the moment you do that, you put yourself in the position of God. You've put your position and authority over God's word, determining for yourself what you want God to say and not say. And nobody in this room, myself included, has the right to do that. We are under the authority of God's word, not an authority over God's word. That's one of the implications of what Paul says to Timothy when he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is all his. It is all with his authority. You know, one of the perhaps somewhat random places in the Bible that I love to look at related to this is Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, and the story/parable that Jesus gives about the rich man and Lazarus. You see, I think often we think there's something we need in addition to God's word, right? We need something supernatural. We need a miracle. We need some signs or wonders. We just need something like that. But let me just remind you of what Jesus says in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And there is confusion about exactly story, parable, exactly what's going on. But this is the story Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There's a rich man, and then there's a poor man named Lazarus who sits outside the gates of this rich man's house. And the rich man is not a faithful man. He's not a follower of God. And Lazarus, however, was poor and faithful. This poor man sitting outside covered in sores, and both men die. And Jesus says the rich man is condemned to Hades or condemned to hell. And Lazarus, this poor man who was sitting outside covered in sores, goes to heaven and he sits at Abraham's side. So that's where they are. The rich man is in hell. The poor man Lazarus is at Abraham's side in heaven. And Jesus says this rich man in hell begs Abraham for relief from the misery and torment that he's experiencing. He's like, just give me a little water, something to relieve this torment. And Abraham responds to the rich man who's in Hades, who's in hell, and says, look, the judgment is fixed. The judgment is just. We cannot cross the chasm from heaven to hell. Your fate is fixed. It was earned by you. There is nothing that we can do about that, rich man. And then the rich man says to Abraham, accepting his fate at that point, right? Accepting, okay, there's nothing that can be done for me. And he says to Abraham, I beg you, send Lazarus back so that he can warn my family. Because surely, if someone rises from the dead, they'll listen. And this is what Jesus responds to the rich man and says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Right? If they see someone rise from the dead, they will repent. In other words, the rich man says, look, if they witness a miraculous resurrection, then they'll finally believe. They'll believe the warnings of this dead man Lazarus who's returned from the dead. And let's be honest, that's what we would all probably say as well, right? If someone rose from the dead, if they saw it, they would repent. Like, they would be convinced. How can you deny it? But Abraham responds, Luke 16:31, and says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And of course, we see that play out because Jesus rises from the dead. And because they don't accept the truth of God's word, the authority of God's word, the authority of the scriptures of Moses and the prophets, they reject him. So the issue is not that anyone lacks the miraculous signs they need to be convinced of the authority of God's word. It's just simply, do we accept it or not? That's essentially what Jesus says that Abraham said to this rich man. It's a basic premise. And seeing someone rise from the dead won't change that. Either we believe God's word is authoritative and true, or we don't. But what Jesus says to us in Luke 16 is the word of God is enough. It is enough. The power of the word of God is enough to convince anyone of the reality and of the truth of the gospel. And once we accept its authority, what Paul then says to Timothy and what God is saying to us in verses 16 and 17 is that it is useful and profitable for our growth in Christlikeness. That it's just not truth, it's also life-changing truth, right? You see what it says in verse 16? It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's talking about doctrine. That's talking about theology. It teaches us true things about God, and it corrects things that we think wrongly about God, because our human concept of God will always be errant. And so it teaches us positive truths about God. It corrects mistakes we have about God in our head. It corrects us. And as it does that, as it shapes our minds, it trains us and makes us ready to pursue righteousness, that we may be ready, complete, equipped for every good work that God has prepared for us. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says to us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In other words, part of this reproof correction process that happens within us as we read God's word is the word of God pierces our soul, and it gets inside us, and it shows us how sinful we are in ways we may not even realize, that there are sinful intentions of our heart that are hidden within that we're not willing to acknowledge and that we're not even aware of, but the Word of God can do surgery on our souls. But here's the good news this morning. It doesn't just open us up and it doesn't just say, look, there's sin, feel bad about it. No, what it says is, look, there's sin in you and here is Christ who can take care of it for you. Right? It both shows us our need, our sinfulness, our wickedness as it does surgery within us and it divides, discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and then it points us to our glorious Savior who came and lived a perfect righteous life in our place. And through faith in Christ, that perfect righteous life is imputed to us and it becomes ours. And so as sin is exposed, we're also reminded that we have the righteousness of Jesus to stand in our place. And as it exposes our sin, it reminds us that Jesus laid down his life on the cross that we might have eternal life, that those sins are paid for and dealt with, past, present, and future. Because all of the scripture is about Jesus. And so as you read it, yes, it pierces the heart, but it also always consistently points us to Jesus, which is exactly what happened with Jesus in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. He's after the resurrection, he's walking with these two people. And it says that in Luke 24, verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's everywhere. The Bible has Christ at its center. And as we see Christ on the pages of the Word of God, it shapes us and it sanctifies us. It transforms us. And by God's grace, it helps us remove and correct and get rid of and fight against those sinful habits, tendencies that we have within us that we may not be aware of. It makes us ready for every good work for the glory of Jesus Christ. So I can think of no better thing to commit yourself to in this coming year than the pursuit of God's Word. To read it, to study it, to memorize it, to pray it, and to apply it. So just let me leave you with a few quick practical challenges for the coming year. Number one, I challenge you, encourage you to commit yourself to a Bible reading plan for the coming year. Look, some of you are able to and have done reading through the Bible in a year. I would encourage that, but if that feels overwhelming to you, then read through the New Testament in the coming year. But have a plan so that when you wake up in the morning, you're not wondering, well, where should I read in the Bible today? Because that's the number one thing that will keep you from reading God's Word. So I've printed off three different Bible reading plans that are available on the back table for you. One is a discipleship journal plan that has dates on it. One is just a Bible checklist. So if dates intimidate you, you can just check it off as you read so you know kind of where you are in the Bible. One is a read through the New Testament plan. All right, so those are available for you. On our website, there are lots of others that we've put up there. I posted it on Facebook this morning. I think there's seven different plans on there, right? Find what works for you and commit yourself to it in the coming year and tell somebody you're doing it and ask them what they're doing, right? That's discipleship. How are you reading through God's Word this year? I would love to hear what God's teaching you as you read. Look, and if you have any questions about that or trying to find a plan that works for you, come talk to me, talk to any of the elders. We would love to point you in the right direction. Second, I encourage you to participate in our weekly fighter verse memorization. Every Sunday, we put a verse up on the screen. It's the verse that we're trying together as a church to memorize in the coming week. So look, you can do it if you can memorize the songs that you have in your head. You can memorize God's Word. I believe you can do it. So there are bookmarks back there that list every passage for every week. They are next to the Bible reading plans. There's plenty for everybody. Grab one, stick it in your Bible. There's a Fighterverse app you can download. Unfortunately, I think it's like $2.99, but if you need help, come see me. I'll pay for it, okay? It'll help you. It could be there on your phone to remind you to memorize the passage for the week. And again, it'll be on the screen every week at the end of service. We believe there is value in memorizing God's Word and helping you fight against sin in your life and pursuing righteousness as we hide his Word in your heart. So commit to a Bible reading plan, commit to memorizing God's Word, and number three, commit yourself to a discipleship relationship in this coming year. If you do those things, I promise you, you will be a different man or woman or child at the end of 2022. It will change you. It will transform you because the Word of God is powerful. Look, I don't encourage you to do any of this out of legalism or ritual. I challenge you because as your pastor, I'm responsible to keep watch over your souls. And I'm going to have to give an account for that, and the other elders are going to have to give an account for that. And the only way I can rest at night is if I know I faithfully pointed you to the only thing that can change you, and that is the all-sufficient Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that you have spoken. You did not remain silent, but you revealed yourself to us in your word. Father, what a precious gift it is. And what an even more precious gift that we have it in our language, that most of us have multiple Bibles in our homes. What a precious gift it is. And so, Father, I pray for everyone in here, including myself, that you would be at work in us, that you would help us, Father, in our weakness. We're going to want to give up on reading through the Bible. We're going to want to give up on memorizing God's word. But Father, I pray that you would give us the strength, give us the faith, give us the endurance to commit ourselves to it and to hold each other accountable to it. Father, I look forward to seeing the relationships, the discipleship relationships that are going to blossom among these people for the glory of your name. And I can't wait to see what you accomplish through us and through your word in this coming year. And we pray all of this in the glorious, majestic name of Jesus Christ. Amen.